Tonight we're going to talk for a few minutes about the question, does it really matter? And you're like, well, what does it really matter? And that's what we'll get to here real quickly. Does it really matter what we believe if we are so-called doing the right thing? The motivation for the lesson and the ideas here would be that, you know, there are folks who think, well, as long as I'm just doing the right thing, I've got the form, does it really matter, or rather the function, does it really matter the form? Jesus, the time he had the conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well, spoke of worshiping God in spirit and truth. If you will, let's turn to John 4 for the moment. Kind of pick up a little bit before verse 23-24. I know we're familiar with that, but this discussion that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman seems out of place, primarily because he is talking to a woman, and it's just the way the culture worked back then. They didn't really do that. There are quite a few examples of Jesus talking to women, and they're always eliciting much faith. One example I think of outside of this, of course, is also with Martha, even with Mary. But then you've got the time that he speaks to the unnamed Syrophoenician woman. And the whole point he makes there is that the children should be fed. And she says, you know, the dogs will take crumbs. And so that's a very interesting way that she looks at this. So in John chapter 4, I'd like for us to begin the reading here, verse 16, where he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right in saying that you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And then, you know, it's very interesting. Verse 18, as you read the very last part of that, what you have said is true. I think he's trying to show her that, yes, she speaks truth in this. Well, the woman, she changes, if you will, a little bit of what they're talking about, changes the subject, as we would say. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Again, she's Samaritan. That means that what she was doing was what they had done for quite a while, worshipping on Mount Gerizim. And they only believed in the Pentateuch, by the way. They didn't go through the rest of the Old Testament. But Jesus meets her where she is, and that's pretty much what I want to say there. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. And I want you to notice, he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't accuse her of anything. He just tells her, matter of fact, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And, of course, she goes on and speaks about Messiah, and he says, I'm talking to you right now. Very interesting, and there's a lot really going on here. But again, you know, Jesus' point isn't either or. It's not that you worship God in spirit or truth, that as long as you have some truth or you have a little bit of spirit, as long as that concoction is mixed in some form or fashion, you're all right. He speaks of must and worshiping in spirit and truth. If you will, look over with me in 2 Corinthians 7. And in this context, it's the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians about what real repentance is supposed to be like. It's not a person who is caught doing the wrong thing and they stop doing it because, well, they can't do it anymore. It would be like the idea of someone who is in prison. Maybe right now, because they are incarcerated, they're doing the right thing. You know, they can't do the wrong thing, but they would probably, absolutely, prefer not being in prison. You can't just say because they're stopping the crime that, you know, everything's all right, just because they're doing the right thing. So 7 verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8, Paul says, even if, and this I know is a larger context, this is really addressing the young man that was with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when he addresses them about dealing with that, he's really clear they need to do something. Otherwise, he's going to come and straighten the entire thing out. Well, they do something, but they go from one extreme, it seems, of ignoring him to the other extreme of almost ruining him. And that's when Paul says in verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, he says, I don't regret it, even though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. He says, I wasn't just trying to make you sad or upset, but because you were grieved into repentance. You felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. He goes on about what indignation, fear, longing, zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And then he goes on talking about, in verse 12, the one who had suffered wrong. The point is, and I've used the illustration before, of a thief who's sorry he is caught. That's not the best scenario. Sure, he's caught. He's maybe incarcerated for a while for what he's done. He's not stealing now, but his heart is not in this. The only reason he's sorry is he got caught. But godly grief, what Paul is speaking of here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, has to do with a thief who's sorry he's a thief. That's the essence of it. That's what godly grief does. It does not just produce repentance because we have to. It produces repentance because of a desire to stop doing the wrong thing and stop being wrong. You know, again, what would cause them to respond to Paul in these ways? Would their repentance have been as effective or even accepted if they just, quote, did the right thing? Just because they did the right thing, would that change it? And I think the answer is no, because Paul really wanted the motivation to be there. Again, it's not just the idea of doing the right thing. It may be very much more from God's view, since he is able to judge the heart, to be able to see what's within us. A person going through the motions of things is not nearly as effective for themselves or even in God's glory compared to the person who is truly from within wanting to do service for God and doing it in the right way. That's kind of the point that I want to get to here. So the question is, why do we serve? Are we serving because we feel like we're under pressure? Because we're being made to do it, you know? Because maybe we don't want to go to hell. So that's our motivation in doing what we do. And I can say this, that maybe initially, maybe early, our desire to not go to hell motivates us enough to change. But I don't think we need to stay there. If that's all we do in our service to God is, I'm just afraid of going to hell, I don't want to go to hell, and that's all. That's not where God wants us. Again, that might be a start. I've shared with you the illustration of a friend of mine whose dad, he would shine his dad's shoes. When he did it at first, had everything to do with a chore that his dad had given him simply because it was something to do. So every Sunday morning, he got up and he shined his dad's shoes that he was going to wear that day. And eventually, he saw it a different way. He saw that he was being rewarded. So initially, he had to do it. He felt like he had to do it because he didn't want to suffer punishment, getting his dad angry, you know. But then he started shining shoes happily because he was getting an allowance for it. So he got a reward, and that made it even better. Well, he's moved away from fear, but at the same time, is that all there is the concept of reward. And then he said as years went on by, he would when his dad and he were still living in the same town and all, he would go shine his dad's shoes, but it had nothing to do with fear of punishment, and it had nothing to do with reward. It had everything to do with respect and love for his dad. So it might be that initially in our service to God that we are in the early part, we're afraid. We just don't want to go to hell. We don't want to suffer punishment, so we serve. But the motivation hopefully grows into maybe a sense of reward. Jesus speaks of reward in Matthew 5. Just as the prophets will be rewarded, we will be rewarded with heaven. But if that's all it is, we just go from the fear to, I want my reward, I want my mansion, so to speak. That's still, I don't think, the best scenario where God wants us to love him. And we'll read a passage here in a few minutes where John emphasizes that love. He loved us first, and so we love him. We read this morning in our partaking of the Lord's Supper and then moving into our giving, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, 7, where he says the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't say you just got to give. As long as you're giving, it doesn't matter how you feel about this, just give. He doesn't say that. He says in verse 7 here, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion or pressure. I you know, in this slide here, when I have under pressure, I actually put under compulsion. I thought it's a little redundant if I'm going to have 2 Corinthians 9. But under compulsion, we don't really speak that way, except in maybe a context like this, but we mean being pressured into something. We don't want to do that. God doesn't want us to do that. He's not saying, I want you to give, and you just got to give because I'm telling you to give. He's saying, give from a heart that has made this decision, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God seeks. So it matters what we believe and what we're doing. It's not just the either or. It's not that God says, look, I'd rather you have the heart for it. It doesn't really matter that you do the right thing one way or the other. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say it the other way, that, okay, maybe your heart's not in worship, but as long as you're just doing the right thing. He doesn't say that either. He wants both spirit and truth involved in our worshiping him. The passage I referenced here just a moment ago, 1 John 4, 18-19. There is no fear in love. Very powerful statement. I think this is one of the great statements in the New Testament about God. You can combine this with the concept in John 3:16 that what motivated God to do what he did, sending his son Jesus, was love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not that God was so angry with mankind and said, look, I'm just done with this, and so I'm going to send Jesus. It doesn't even sound right. His love is what motivated him to come. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. The illustration that I would use is the relational difference between master-slave and father-son. A master toward his slave may mistreat him. The slave may actually fear for his life. I don't know that fathers and sons work that way. I know there are times that sons are afraid their dad's going to get really angry, but not fear of death from their own father. I know there are exceptions, but those are exceptions. Those aren't the rule. I mean, what John is saying here is there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, throws it out. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Notice it's not just he's not loving or he's not loved. He has not been perfected in love. What is perfect love? Perfect love has no fear. That's what he says again in verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment or torment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And that's verse 19, and that's kind of the point. His love for us is what really has motivated him and should motivate us. The very words that are used here, interestingly, are tied to the word of eagerness. Eagerness. I know I've shared the illustration with you. I need to get a whole bag of new illustrations, I know. But you think of the one illustration I've used of this principal who he's clocking the kids as they have their mandatory fire drill, and they have to do it in so many minutes, and he times it, and they're lagging just a little. And then out of the curiosity, he times it when they have to leave school to get on the bus to go home, and they beat the fire drill by 30 seconds, you know, because of eagerness. Changes everything. I mean, it's just the way it is. In any sort of a contest, you can see the people who really are trying and those who aren't. I mean, you got grown men playing professional sports, not just because they're getting paid to do that and getting paid a lot of money, but a lot of times it comes down to they're going to put it all out there because of a trophy, you know, a passing trophy, the pride that goes into it. It has to do with eagerness, zeal might be the other word that we would use here. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the idea of eagerness, Acts 17, 11, 12, as you've probably already read, these Jews that were meeting there in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And how did they know? They received the word with all eagerness. That's the idea. They were excited about this. There was a zeal toward it. They examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. I tie verse 12 because if you make the contrast in Thessalonica, few believe, we're told, and in Berea, many believed. What it changed was not just because it was one town or the other, it was because in Berea, these noble-minded Jews were eager about all this. This is the key, I think, that Luke shares with us as the Holy Spirit directs him to write this for us. They receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now you might think, well, this is kind of New Testament stuff, right? God in the Old Testament probably didn't really care too much about how they did whatever they did, just as long as they did it. I don't know why we have that as a concept of Old Testament contrast to New. What God wanted in the Old Testament was them to be circumcised in the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, actually he says that, if you would circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It wasn't so much that circumcision was given as a sign, and as long as they did that, it didn't matter how else they lived. He wanted their heart. So in Deuteronomy 15, verse 10, we read, "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him," talking about their giving to God, "because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." He doesn't just say, look, God tells me y'all need to give, and you need to give more. And it doesn't matter if you like to or not, you just do it. He doesn't say that. He says, you shall give freely. Your heart shall not be grudging, which is what we read in 2 Corinthians 9 in our giving in the New Testament. Not under compulsion, not grudgingly. So when you give, God will bless you. 2 Corinthians 8:12, when Paul earlier in chapters 8 and 9, he's trying to get the Corinthians to do what they said they would do a year before. And his point is really cool. Paul basically says, look, I could write to you as an apostle and order you to do it. Because I'm an apostle. And I could say, I'm an apostle, God tells me to tell you to do this. But he doesn't say that. He says, I can, but I'm not going to do that. I want you to want to do this. And in verse 12 of chapter 8, he actually says, if there is first a willing mind. Some translations are going to use the word, if there is first a eagerness or an eagerness. That's kind of the point here. It's the same Greek word in Acts 17 that's used in 2 Corinthians 8, by the way. Translated eagerness there in Acts 17. Here it is a willing mind. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. God isn't requiring of us to give when we don't have. You remember Jesus when he witnessed those who were giving into the treasury. And who did he stop to point out to the rest of the apostles except that one woman who had like a half cent? What she had was everything. Everybody else was giving out of their surplus, but she gave out of what she had. And it wasn't much money at all compared to anything that anybody else had given. But Jesus was enamored with her because of the heart. And that's really what it's about. In Titus 2, in verses 11 through 14, this is a great passage talking about the zeal we're supposed to have. And you can see at the very bottom, verse 14, where he says, these are the people that God wants for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not just they're doing good works, but they are zealous for good works. So let's read the entire little context here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, teaching us to reject ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And I think it's interesting he does start with self-control in this context because that's me controlling me. It's the idea of controlling self. It's not just I'm not doing this thing because I really want to do that thing and I just know I shouldn't. It's control, self-control. Upright, godly lives. in the present age. It's not just once saved, always saved, and I can live any old way I want. I can live an unself-controlled life, an ungodly life. He says we're to live self-controlled, upright, godly, in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself people who are for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's the point. Zealous for good works. By the way, it's the same Greek word you find in Acts 17 that you find in 2 Corinthians 8. If there is first a willing mind, if there is first a zeal, that's what God wants from us. It's not just a matter of, all right, here we go again, and we're going to do the same thing that we've always done because this is just what we do. And not feel at all that there's some actual connection with the God who created us and saved us, despite us. And I want to close with this thought about the obedience of faith. This is, I think, the essence of the gospel. It's not just that what God has done through his son Jesus. We talked a lot more about that this morning. The gospel of Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's about what he has done for us. But the obedience of faith, it's not just faith. And I don't know why, I can't say this is the reason why so many people think, well, as long as I believe that God exists, as long as I believe that God has sent his only begotten son, he died for me, that I can accept that information and then live the way I want. Believing is all. And the reason I say that is because it does matter what we believe, because this is going to directly affect how we do things. That we do things. I can tell you, and it's just the way things are in a lot of denominational settings, basically they have a roll call and they'll list that out. I have had friends who are pastors in different denominations, and it's interesting to me how they will talk about a membership roll of 5,000 people. And I'll ask, out of the 5,000, who actually shows up to worship? About 200. What? Yeah, they're on the roll, It's hard to tell people to come and be a part of something when they feel like they're saved no matter what, And it's just to say, yeah, and again, it's not to say it's wrong just because, but that shows us a direct tie-in to what they actually believe, which is I don't have to do these certain things. And again, it matters what we believe. Again, it directly affects how we do things. God is not looking for mindless obedience. I know as a kid I used to think that. All God wants is just as long as we do the thing. If we cross T's, dot I's, we're good, right? Just do what God says. My heart doesn't have to be in it really at all. But that's not the evidence he presents to us in any form or fashion. As long as you just do the right thing. Because if you just, quote, do the right thing and your heart's not in it, then you're not doing the right thing. That's really what it is. You're not doing it. Even though, form and function, whatever, it might look right, it isn't right because God sees the heart. Isn't that what he told Saul, or rather told Samuel about David's family as Eliab comes in? He says, don't judge him by appearance, judge him by his heart. That's how God himself sees us. In Romans, this has always been a very fascinating point. In the beginning of the book of Romans and in the end of the book of Romans, there is this phrase that Paul uses, the obedience of faith. I think this is really cool because a lot of folks who say faith is all I need to have any kind of salvation from God or to have ultimate salvation from God, they'll go to Romans. Romans 4 is a great passage. Don't deny any of that because we need faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. I mean, that's what God says. But Romans 1, verse 5, and Romans 16:26 is the phrase for the obedience of faith. Not just for faith, but for the obedience of faith. I want to close 1 Peter 1:22, where Peter writes, having purified your souls by what? By your obedience to the truth. Obedience is essential. It's not that it's unessential. Faith is essential. Why obey if we don't believe? This is the point in Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. I've had people say, you've probably yourself heard people say, well, it doesn't say He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who disbelieves and is not baptized. Why in the world would you be baptized if you have no faith in what God has commanded? Why would you do that? Has anybody here bought a movie ticket with the intention of never going to see a movie? Or maybe a sporting event, and you're like, man, I have literally no desire to go see a soccer game, so I'm going to go buy me a ticket. Everybody around you would look like, you're crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you waste your money? That's the same argument. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. It doesn't need to say he who disbelieves and is not baptized. Because if you do not have faith, you will not be baptized. God wants us to be baptized, but that's not the end of it. I don't know why we think baptism is a finish line. It's really a birth. It is just like Jesus told Nicodemus by night in John 3, a man must be born again, born from above. And that's what we want. We want to be born again. That doesn't mean that once perfected, we can't sin. John actually tells us in 1 John 2 that he is writing these things so that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's not just an advocate for us. He didn't die just for us, I should say. He is the propitiation for all sin. You remember what John said as he declared Jesus the Lamb of God. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what it's about. And it's about compliance with him because we want to go to heaven. We want to see him. I think one of the most blessed, greatest promises that God gives us is in Revelation 22, verse 4, 5, 6, where he tells us that we shall see his face. It's not just a matter of we're going to be in heaven, we're going to have our own home, and we're going to do our own thing. It's we will be forever with him to see him. That's pretty cool. I mean, if you think about it and think about motivation and why should we serve, we want to see him. The question we have as our invitation is, what will your answer be? We're all going to stand before God in judgment for the things we've done in the body, good or bad. Again, what will your answer be? If you've not been baptized, this night can be the night that you were born again of water and spirit. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.